evening is praying and not fainting. Praying and not fainting. Now, we've just finished on Thursday evenings looking at the book of Ezra, and we come straight on to the book of Nehemiah. Just by way of general introduction, the Orthodox commentators generally have held that Nehemiah follows Ezra historically, about 13 years between the close of the book of Ezra and the beginning of Nehemiah. And Ezra is certainly mentioned in the book of Nehemiah itself. In chapter 8 and verse 4 we read, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose," and so on. And Ezra, verse 5, "opened the book in the sight of all the people." And it goes on to give us Ezra's activity. And in chapter 12 of Nehemiah and verse 26 we read, "These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe." So that quite obviously their lives and their active lives overlapped. And those who take the other view and put Ezra after Nehemiah, they refer it to the time of Artaxerxes II rather than Artaxerxes I. But this is scarcely compatible with the overlapping of their lives, their active lives, and it is quite unnecessary. It is much the straightforward view to regard Nehemiah as following Ezra. The other view is involved in insurmountable difficulties, especially if, as I trust we do, we hold to the infallibility of Scripture. And certainly the Ezra then Nehemiah view is borne out by the order that the books are given in the Hebrew canon, that Ezra and then Nehemiah are constantly in that position in the Hebrew manuscripts. So then we maintain that Ezra is followed by Nehemiah, as it is in our Bibles. That is the historical order as well, and not the other way around. The name Nehemiah means that the Lord comforts, and he does. The Lord does comfort his people. Well, first of all then, let us consider from this chapter news that proved a turning point. News that proved a turning point in the first three verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." We learn later on that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer was a bigger responsibility than perhaps we immediately grasp. It was also an occupation of some risk. The immediate responsibility of the cupbearer was not simply to look after the king's cup, but to taste it before the king, in case it was poisoned. Kings were from time to time assassinated, and poison was used. So the cupbearer had to sample it first to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So it wasn't a risk-free occupation. There was no such thing, of course. But there were great risks involved in it. But that wasn't his only responsibility. He had also the responsibilities of a general master of ceremonies and official, And evidently, his responsibilities also included guarding the king's sleeping quarters. So it's quite a wide-ranging responsibility, although the name is after one of those responsibilities, that of bearing the king's cup. The sovereign God of heaven had ordained that Nehemiah would be at this place at this time for the furtherance of his cause, the preservation of his church, and the promise of the Redeemer of God's elect, which was to be fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, and that through him an elect multitude would be redeemed, a multitude which no man can number. In other words, what we have here, Nehemiah being the king's cupbearer at this time, was in the providence of God instrumental in the preservation not only of the church in the Old Testament, but of the promise of the Redeemer of all the people of God in all ages who was yet to come. How often then the purposes of God in their greatness seem to turn upon small events, and yet this makes them nonetheless certain, because God ordains not only the big events, but the small events too. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the fact that to the human eye, the outworking of God's promises seem to hinge in our limited vision rather randomly on small events does not mean that they are uncertain or haphazard. Because the smallest of events and all the connections of it are ordained of God. God has ordained, foreordained all things, all that happens, all the events and their interconnections are ordained in the eternal purpose of God. And so here, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, and Hanani, he says, one of my brethren, whether an immediate brother or more loosely, as it's often used, as a close relative, but Hanani reports the derelict state of Jerusalem. And this report was to have, in God's purpose, it was to be of great significance in the unfolding of that purpose. Now, as for the state of the wall, if you turn back to Ezra chapter 4, you'll remember that there are references to the wall that the enemies of the work make mention of it in verse 12 of Ezra 4, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. But by the time we come to verse 23, we read, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So this would indicate why the walls would be in their state at this time, that they were still in a bad condition, that the city that was to show forth the greatness of the Lord was now an international laughingstock. And Nehemiah hears this news, and his hearing that news and his godly response to that news were instrumental in the Lord turning the tide of affairs as regards Jerusalem. But then secondly, let us consider a sorrow that seemed needless. A sorrow that seemed needless. Verse 4, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. We noticed when we were looking at Ezra, that Ezra's sorrow on learning of the, in that case, the marriages that had taken place to pagan women in Ezra 9 and 10, that sorrow was a sorrow that reflected his godliness, that just as there are distinctive joys for the people of God, joys in God that the world knows nothing of, so that our distinctive sorrows, godly sorrows, that the world knows nothing of either. There are distinctive Christian joys and there are distinctive Christian sorrows. There are things that cause joy to a Christian that do not cause joy to the ungodly, and there are things that cause sorrow to a Christian that do not cause sorrow to the ungodly. And this is further well illustrated here. Nehemiah was well off in Persia. He had a good job. He had a prominent position. Why did he need to be distressed about Jerusalem's walls? All right, he might have entertained a little sentimental sadness, a pang that things weren't going well in the old country, but, well, that was the past. Let's move on, to use that awful, overworn phrase of modern day. We've got to move on. He could have moved on and forgotten all about Jerusalem. What does it matter? It's a pity, but so what? He was the king's cupbearer. He had responsibilities. He had privileges. He had position. Why should he worry? But he was bothered. He was overwhelmed with grief. Now, why was that? Because he cared immensely for the honour of God, the kingdom of his grace, the cause of his truth in the midst of the earth. How different in the professing church, and I'm talking about the sound, doctrinally sound professing church. The routine lament, yes, we're living in dark days, and we are. Things are not good. But by and large, is it not true that most of us want a comfortable existence and a low level of commitment to the Lord's cause? No willingness to run hazards for the name of the Lord Jesus, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. You see in Nehemiah the work of the Spirit of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings. By that I mean, Christ's sufferings are unique, both in their extent and their nature, for the people of God. He atoned for sin. He bore the unmixed wrath of God. In that sense, Christ's sufferings are absolutely unique. But those who are his, those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, they must surely have some desire, some willingness to, as need be, to suffer for the sake of the people of God. The Apostle Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. And Nehemiah is evidently, as becomes obvious as we go on, he's willing to make sacrifices for the Lord's cause, for the good of the people of God, for the body of Christ. And it should be no less so with us. But then thirdly, let us consider sustained prayer. Sustained prayer. Again in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He mourned and he prayed certain days. Now, the reason I mention this as a lesson in sustained prayer is this. Very often people mention what they call the arrow prayer of chapter 2 in verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Sometimes we call that an arrow prayer, that Nehemiah, under pressure, the king's asking him what's the problem, and he calls upon his God inwardly, directing instant desire for God's help in the presence of the king. Now, it is indeed an immense privilege that we can call upon the Lord at all times and in all places. In pressured circumstances, we can send up spontaneous cries to the great God of heaven. What a privilege that is. And God willing, we'll look at that next time. Yes, it is a great privilege, but it's not a privilege to be abused. You see, the prayer uttered in chapter 2 and verse 4 when Nehemiah was under this immense pressure before the king, it was real prayer. But it wasn't the only kind of praying that he did. Here we are in chapter 1, verse 4. He mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In other words, those spontaneous offerings of desires to God when he was under pressure, that wasn't the only time he prayed. That wasn't all his prayer life. He didn't just pray when he was in a spot and his stomach was churning because of what lay immediately in front of him. He also had longer, sustained times when he prayed to his God. In other words, this spontaneous, brief offering of prayer to God under pressure wasn't all there was of prayer in the life of Nehemiah. Beware then, when the only praying you do is in times of emergency. If the only time you pray is when your back is to the wall and you're under immediate stress, then there's something wrong, isn't there? I don't want to discourage anyone from praying in distressed circumstances, under pressure, and when in our frailty we're nervous and feel inadequate. Of course we should, but that shouldn't be the only times. If we only pray when we're in an immediate jam, there's something wrong. There must be those times when we kneel before our God in less pressured circumstances, when it's not the result of panic. In other words, we should be men and women of prayer before we end up in a comparable situation to that in which Nehemiah found himself in the presence of King Artaxerxes. These instant prayers in time of immediate difficulty and pressure should be part of our prayer life, but not the whole. Fourthly, let us consider laying hold of the greatness of God in believing prayer. Laying hold of the greatness of God in believing prayer. In verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. He calls God the great and terrible God. In Psalm 66, which we sang earlier on, we sang those words, say unto God, how terrible art thou in all thy works. It's the same word, that God is awesome and fearful. Now, is this our view of God? Is it reflected in our approach to him? Last Sabbath morning in Isaiah 6, we mentioned that the somewhat chummy approach to God is not really a sign of knowing the Lord well, as is often supposed. It is a sign of not knowing the Lord. The revelation of God given to Isaiah didn't have that effect on Isaiah. It had the exact opposite effect. It instilled awe and reverence for this great God. But also, how can we ask great things of a small God? This small God that perhaps many people find more to their liking. He's not God at all. He's not the God of the scriptures. But how can we ask for big things? How can we ask for resolutions of complex and tangled problems from a God who we treat as really not all that much different from us? If God isn't much different from us, what use is he to us? Not that we should think of God only as being of use to us, but when we bring complex things to God that we can't resolve, that is beyond the power of man, if God is only a little bit different from us, How can that God answer? If we are going to cast all our care upon him, we must needs view him as a great and terrible God, and who answers prayer by terrible things in righteousness. Psalm 65, verse 5. Same word. So then, acknowledging the greatness of God and the awesomeness of God and the mightiness of God is essential to believing prayer. To believe that God is the God who heareth prayer, we must have a great view of what God is like. But then fifthly, laying hold of covenanted love in believing prayer. Laying hold of covenanted love in believing prayer. Verse 5 again, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. The God who has sworn and promised and covenanted keeps his covenant and mercy. The word mercy there is a word we've come across many times that expresses covenant love, loyal love and faithfulness. The term is expressive of loyal love, of the love that is not fluctuating. It's constant and it is in conformity with promise. Now then, to whom does God keep his covenant promises? Well, to all to whom he has promised to do so. That is, to those who by his grace keep his covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. And those who keep that covenant and trust in the mediator Jesus Christ, their faith shows in love and obedience. So the text says that he keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. There is no such thing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who does not love God and observe his commandments. The love and obedience are not meritorious, but they are evidence that we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of God's saving grace within us. We've often referred to the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the king, the Lord Jesus, divides the sheep and the goats, and they are distinguishable with perfect accuracy in terms of their love to the brethren, to the people of God. There's no such thing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't love the brethren. So the sheep and the goats can be divided on that basis. Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren. So absolutely invariable is it that a Christian, a true Christian, born of the Spirit, trusting Christ, will love the people of God, that the sheep and the goats can be divided on that basis. Now then, in connection with this verse, we must say, it is not Arminianism to say that God makes conditional promises to men. It is not Arminianism to say that God makes conditional promises to men. We are told here that he keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He keeps the covenant, he keeps covenant then for those who keep the covenant. He keeps his promises to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for example, we read, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, and so on. But if ye turn unto me. It is not Arminianism then to say that God makes conditional promises to men, that he promises to do certain things to those, to men, if they keep his covenant, if they trust in the Saviour, if they believe his word, and so on. To give you an example of that, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. and verse 30. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. There God is saying that he is promising, if you do this, I will do this. If thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee. And one to which we have referred many times in Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95 verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. God is saying that he will be their God if they hear his voice. And there are many other examples that could be brought out. Now this does not mean that God has not unchangeably decreed who will turn, who will believe, who will keep his covenant. God has undertaken in his covenant unconditionally to regenerate the elect and cause them to believe, but what they are to believe are those indiscriminate conditional promises. God issues indiscriminate conditional promises to men, and he has unconditionally undertaken to regenerate and work in the elect so that they embrace those promises. And that is why the Westminster Confession on the subject of saving faith refers to the fact that saving faith entails embracing the promises of God. Saving faith in its first actings, as well as its continuance, entails embracing the promises of God. So there must be promises for sinners to embrace. You see, if in the initial exercise of saving faith, no sinner can know prior to believing that they are one of the elect of God, it is absolutely impossible, without special direct revelation, which will not be given, that is revelation outside of Scripture, it is impossible for any sinner to know that they are one of God's elect prior to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows who his elect are, but men do not, and no one ever knows in advance of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that they are one of God's elect. Such would require direct revelation outside of Scripture, and it is not to be sought. Now, if the promises of God are only addressed to the elect, and no one can know they are elect before they believe, then what is believing? There are no promises to embrace, and saving faith cannot exist. When the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, what was he to believe? He didn't know that he was one of God's elect. If the promises are only directed to the elect, then there were no promises for him to believe. So then, it is not at all Arminianism to say that God gives general and conditional promises to men, and that he unconditionally enables his elect to embrace those promises in saving faith. And it is in that sense that we read in this verse that God keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Sixthly, let us consider the absence of ifs and buts in confession of sin. The absence of ifs and buts in confession of sin. Verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Like Ezra, like Daniel, Nehemiah includes himself. We have sinned, the sins of the children of Israel, wherein we have sinned. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't say, which was no doubt true, that relatively speaking, Nehemiah was exemplary. So was Ezra. So was Daniel. But he says, we. No excuses. No excuses for the people. No excuses for himself. And isn't this a feature of real confession of sin? That there are no comparisons with others. The Pharisee, he compared himself with the publican. He didn't confess sin, but we can do that even when we're confessing sin. We're confessing sin supposedly to God, but we're really saying, although I've got some sin, not as much as so and so and so and so. In fact, I wouldn't have done what I did if it wasn't for what they did. He offers no extenuating circumstances. Like David in Psalm 51, the first two verses, where he refers to my transgressions, mine iniquity, my transgressions, my sin. There's no shifting, there's no dodging before God, no comparisons, and no attempt at mitigation. We have sinned. And that is a feature of real confession of sin to God. Seventhly, using the word of God in prayer. Using the word of God in prayer. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Nehemiah is evidently referring to at least two passages in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and really the whole of verse 27 right on to verse 45. But we'll read verse 27 and 28 for the moment. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. But then moving on to verse 39. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So there God is saying, well before these events, hundreds of years earlier, he's saying, if you depart from me, I will punish you, I will chastise you. But if in your exile you humble yourselves, you acknowledge your sin, you acknowledge the just punishment meted out, and you turn to me, I will receive you. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 and the first five verses. Deuteronomy 30, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, it is these passages of God's word that Nehemiah is taking hold of in this prayer. We saw when we were in the book of Ezra that to tremble at God's threatenings is an indication of believing God. And here Nehemiah believes that what has happened to Judah is God fulfilling his word. He sees God being true to his word, even in what has happened to Judah. And this honors God. He treats what God has done to them as something that God has done. He doesn't talk like an atheist and say, well, it just happened to Judah. We just ended up in Babylon and in Persia and so on. He says, God has done it, and he said he would do it, and God has fulfilled his word. See, Nehemiah believes God. He believes God's threatenings, and he believes God's promises. And they are both equally certain. Under a sense of sin, we can despair. But it honors God to believe the greatness of his mercy as well as the greatness of his wrath. We are to believe all that God has said. And it honors God to believe not only that he will judge iniquity and transgression, but those also to believe that those who trust Christ alone will be forgiven, however great their sins may be, because God has promised it. The God who threatens wrath against all whose sins are unforgiven, with equal certainty, promises to receive and to forgive those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And notice how he pleads the covenant relation in Christ Jesus. How he uses thy, verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. He's pleading the covenant relation. If we have good biblical grounds for regarding ourselves as being in Christ Jesus, born of the Spirit and united to Christ, it is not presumption to avail of all the privileges which belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not presumption to believe anything that God has said. That is never, ever presumption. You see, humility and unbelief need to be clearly distinguished. Humility does not entail disbelieving what God has said. When someone says, "Oh, I'm too sinful to come to God through Christ Jesus," that's not humility, it's unbelief. Because God himself in his word contradicts that. He tells us that however great our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to his own word and just, righteous, because Christ has borne the guilt of sin on behalf of all who come through him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This pseudo-humility, it's just saying, no, well, God might say that, but it isn't true. It's not always true. It's not true that if I come, he'll forgive. So we must distinguish between humility, which is compatible with faith, and pseudo-humility, which is just unbelief. Real humility is compatible with believing all that God has said. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Some people talk about being strong in faith to give glory to man, but it glorified God. Not only because God was the author of Abraham's faith, but because Abraham, in believing what God had said and believing that God would do what he promised to do, he honored God as the God of truth. Unbelief dishonors God. It's saying God is a liar. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. We're slow of heart to believe, but let no one dress up that slowness of heart to believe as humility, because it isn't. Eighthly, purposeful action accompanying prayer. Purposeful action accompanying prayer. The second half of verse 11. "And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." It is evident that Nehemiah, by the time he's finished praying, has at least formulated a plan to speak to the king. And therefore he seeks mercy from the God of providence. Prayer often brings us to see clearly our responsibility. What isn't our responsibility and what is. Sometimes before we pray, we have ideas of what we should do, which are far beyond our biblical responsibility. We have ideas about what we can do, which are just the result of pride and lack of dependence upon God. But on the other hand, as a result of prayer, we can be delivered from idleness and sloth and self-love, and we see what is our responsibility. So Nehemiah hasn't used prayer to escape responsibility. He doesn't use prayer to avoid the very precarious and unpleasant business of raising the situation with King Artaxerxes. He could have said that, couldn't he? He could have done that. He could have said, "Well, I'll not say anything to the king. I'll just pray about it." But he didn't. He did pray about it. But he didn't use prayer as a pious-sounding excuse of avoiding the undoubtedly daunting prospect of having to speak to the king. We're all given to sinful extremes, aren't we? Either we're so busy in activity that we neglect prayer and dependence upon God, or else we even abuse the biblical teaching on the privileges of prayer to avoid responsibility, because prayer is one of those responsibilities. Prayerless activity is useless. But making prayer an excuse for not